Our text again this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I will read it, giving the due emphasis from the original language. Now we know that what things soever the law continues to say, it says to them who are within the sphere of its jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become the entire world before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the full, true, and complete knowledge of sin. The subject before us is the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God includes all of His moral commands throughout all of Scripture. What we call the moral law in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments is an epitome, a summarization given by God Himself of His moral demands and claims upon fallen, sinful humanity. They were given to a redeemed people, professed believers, as a rule of life that they might know God's blessing and God's good in the land that He had promised them. But more than this, the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, forms the core and essence of all divine revelation. It forms the core of the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. It provides the moral foundation of historical and prophetic literature in the Old Testament. It forms the core of all the prophetic literature from Isaiah to Malachi. And in the New Testament, it forms the background and moral foundation apart from which we cannot understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law of God is the expression eternally of His moral self-consistency, of His absolutely righteous nature and character. That is expressed in His law. His law demands an absolute righteousness, and that fallen and sinful man cannot abide by. He inherently rebels against it, although it is meant for his good. And in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the claims of this law are fully and completely answered. And thus we cannot understand the gospel without the moral law of God. In our study thus far, we have opened our text. We have spoken about legalism, salvation by works, or a legalistic mentality of self-righteousness on the one extreme, and antinomianism being against law on the other. Then we have introduced the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. We have introduced them in the context of our present daily life. Then we have surveyed the significance of God's law in the Old Testament. Now, this morning, we began the second phase of our introductory study, and that is the relevant passages in the New Testament having to do with the relevance of God's law. We attempt this study because perhaps the vast majority of evangelical Christianity believe that the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, was simply a legal document given to Israel as a nation in the land of promise, at Sinai. It has nothing to do, we are told, with the child of God today. For we are told that we are under grace and not under law. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so we will deal with these relevant passages in the New Testament to demonstrate once and for all the present abiding reality and significance of God's moral law. The New Testament abounds in commentary on God's moral law. Indeed, the New Testament may be said to be a commentary on the Decalogue. Our Lord comments upon the law as a present abiding reality. James refers to it in his writings as a present reality, which, if a man lives according to it, he does well. The Apostle Paul's writings are filled with references to the moral law of God, especially in relation to the truth of the gospel. We begin our reading, however, in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine eyes, mine ears hast thou opened. It refers to an indentured slave who would serve his master for 7 years. And during that time, he might be married and began a family. If he loved his master and wanted to faithfully serve him throughout his life, his master would take him to the doorpost and bore through his ear, and he would serve him forever. Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And this is alluded to, a paraphrase, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The Lord Jesus Christ came to honor God's law. His impeccable life lived under the law, for we are told, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. By our Lord's impeccable life, lived under the demands of the law, by His lifelong suffering, culminating in His final suffering and death, all of this has reference to the law of God. Both our Lord's active and passive obedience are imputed to the believing sinner. Our Lord's perfect, impeccable life lived under the demands of the law. His active obedience is imputed to the sinner. His perfect righteousness wrought out in His active obedience is imputed, transferred to the believing sinner by or through faith. His passive obedience, His suffering and death imputed to the believing sinner through faith alone. In other words, we cannot understand the gospel We cannot understand justification by faith unless we see it in the context of divine law. For the atonement is a legal transaction between the Father and the Son. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Dunamis gar theou. Dunamis, power. 5, 6, 7 different words for power in the New Testament. Dunamis, dynamic, dynamite. Dunamis always refers to the source of power. There is a divine power attending the gospel that actually delivers men from sin. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. If you have your Greek New Testament in your lap this morning, you will see that the word righteousness is emphatic by position. All of the focal point of verse 17 is on the word righteousness. "For therein," in the gospel, emphatically, "is the righteousness of God revealed." But, says one, "I thought the gospel revealed God's love." It is preeminently, above everything else, the righteousness of God which is the focal point of the gospel. Because it is a gospel righteousness that answers the claims of God's moral law. God's eternal, immutable, moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, no fallen, sinful man can conform to or attain. But righteousness in the gospel is obtainable through faith. "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Ek pisteos espistem. All by faith from start to finish. Ek pisteos, emphasizing the source. Espistin, the extent of the action. It is all by faith from beginning to end. Man cannot attain unto the righteousness of God, but he can obtain a gospel righteousness that answers the claims of God's law. In the preaching of the gospel, we emphasize Jesus died for sinners. There are hope for sinners. Flee to Christ for salvation. And all this is true. But the focal point of the gospel and the very essence of the gospel is that the righteous claims of God are answered in the atonement, the propitiation, whereby the wrath of God has been appeased in the person and work of His Son. The background of the gospel is a legal background wherein the righteous demands of God in His holy law are answered in the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. One cannot understand the gospel apart from the law. We live in an antinomian age. We live in an age when all moral issues are being redefined in other terms. Look at the gospel that is preached in most churches today. Look at the evangelistic methodology of our day, seeking some way to make the gospel effectual. instituting programs and activities and trying to convince men that they need Jesus as their Savior. Absolutely not. Declare the law of God, and all men will see that they are utterly condemned apart from that righteousness which is in Jesus Christ alone. Modern evangelical Christianity is going in the direction of entertainment, psychological counseling, and religious psychology to get religious decisions. But we plead and pray and preach for converts whose lives have been transformed by the grace of God and whose righteousness is a gospel righteousness that answers the claims of God's holy law. Having dealt with our first passage of Scripture, we progress now to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord states, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Think not is the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to think this. Don't let it enter your mind for a moment. That I am come to tear down the law. Katalusai. Kata meaning down. To tear down or destroy the law or the prophets. And immediately, the law and the prophets, that must refer to the Old Testament. No, but rather to the commands of God's moral law, as we shall see. Do not even begin to think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To expose the utmost spiritual strength and demand and command of the law and to answer its claims. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The word jot refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod. The tittle refers to the korin. The korins were horns or hooks to differentiate between letters. The rabbis gave them mystical meanings. Our Lord is dealing with the minuteness of God's law. Not one yod or one korin shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He draws a good and necessary consequence from this. In verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. My first observation is this. Our Lord came to honor the moral law, not to tear it down, not to abrogate it, but to fill it completely full, to bring its true spiritual import. And the context of Matthew 5 reveals that He is not merely speaking about the Old Testament in general, but specifically about the moral law. Look at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verses 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. He deals with traditional misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the law of God and He sets it aright from the heart with internal obedience and attitude. Our next passage of Scripture is the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 17. The term law is used at least 7 different ways in God's Word. We must distinguish in each given context what law refers to. John chapter 1 verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Literally, the law through Moses, emphatically, was given. The context demands that the term law refers to the entire Mosaic legislation. We call it the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. But this cannot refer to the moral law in particular because it was not mediated by Moses. It was declared directly by God. And it is never held in juxtaposition and opposition to the gospel of God's grace. When law and grace are contrasted or put into juxtaposition in Scripture, it is always the perversion of the law, the traditional misrepresentation of the law as perverted into a system of legal righteousness, self-righteousness, an attempt to appease and be approved of God by self-effort and works. Only in that sense, apart from that misrepresentation, there is no contradiction between law and gospel. Indeed, without law, we cannot see the gospel of grace in its full scriptural context. The next passage is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Some would say that God has set aside His moral law, that it referred only to national Israel, and our Lord is instituting what is called the law of Christ. The moral law is the law of Christ. The word translated new does not mean new in time. The word is kaine. Kaine here. It means a love that is new in form or quality. It's an intensification of the commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Christianity intensifies from the heart and the soul a new kind of love, an intensification. We are to love all men, even our enemies, as ourselves. Such is the divine commandment. But there is an intense love of Christians one for another, a Christ-like love that is the badge of the uniqueness of Christianity. Sadly, the history of Christianity has been written in blood and not in love. A great failure. What marks us out as the people of God is that unique Christ-like love that we are to have one for another. A new commandment, which is simply the intensification of that old commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Our next passage is Acts chapter 24. Verses 24 and 25. "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife," Felix was the Roman governor. He had heard Paul. He had heard Paul's defense. Paul was forced to appeal unto Caesar. Paul was kept in prison. Felix, the governor, had married a very young Jewish woman, steeped in Judaism. And he brought her, and both of them heard Paul. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Considering that his wife was a Jewess, considering the place the moral law has in the New Testament, as we shall see, Paul doubtless went to the moral law to deal with Felix the governor about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ between God and men is necessitated by His moral law. Our Lord became, according to Romans chapter 3, a propitiation. That is, He appeased divine anger, reconciliation to God, and forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For on the cross, the Lord Jesus answered the claims of a thrice holy God who is absolutely righteous. And He fully and finally paid for those sins on the tree. Thus, through faith in His shed blood, we can be reconciled to God and we can be forgiven. Listen. Listen to the words of our Lord. "My God, my God, why me hast thou forsaken?" That is not a quotation from the Septuagint. Neither the Septuagint nor the Masoretic text, Hebrew text of the Old Testament in Psalm 22, puts the emphasis on the word "me," but Matthew does. Here is the sinless Son of God undergoing the imputation of our sins in all of His agony. Listen to His cry, "My God, my God, why me hast thou forsaken?" It is a revelation of the full impress and force of our sins upon Him. Jesus Christ did not die to make men savable. He did not die to make salvation possible. He did not do something on the cross to express God's love so that you can add your free will and your human ability to it and save yourself. He wrought a full and complete redemption. And that is why we speak about the finished work of Christ. Because on the cross, the work of Christ was finished. Nothing be needed added to it. It simply must be appropriated by saving faith. The law, as the eternal expression of God's righteous character, necessitates the substitutionary or vicarious nature of the work of the cross. We seek to explain in preaching, do we not, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was substitutionary. Oh, He was the innocent substitute that died in the sinner's place. And that's true. It was propitiatory. He appeased divine wrath and righteousness, that is also true. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious, which means the same thing, really. But we're going about it when we try to explain this to sinners and persuade them, perhaps in the wrong way. What was our Lord doing on the cross? He was answering the claims and the penalty of the wrath of God from the breaking of His holy law. And it is terms of law that we understand the cross. And apart from the law of God, we end up trying to convince people they need Jesus as their Savior and that they're sinners. That's the work of the law, not the work of the preacher. We have several preachers here this morning. Does your gospel have any teeth? Listen to the Apostle Paul. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all men to salvation or to judgment. Do you see that there was a declaration, there was power, there was unction, there was force? And never did He get down and beg people and try to convince them that they were sinners. He declared the truth. He didn't convince them that they needed Jesus as their Savior. When man is held before the law, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" I was raised in dispensational antinomianism. When God called me into the ministry 50 years ago, I began to read, I began to study, I read the sermons of the Puritans and others, and I thought, why did their preaching have power, and why is mine powerless? Because I found no place in my narrowed theology for the preaching of the law. And thus, I misunderstood and cheapened the gospel of grace. I draw your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I want you to look at this very carefully because it is a proof text for divine inspiration. Writing to Timothy, Paul states, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto every good work," such as the reading of the original. Many of you have memorized that passage of Scripture. It is, as we have said, a proof text for divine inspiration. Have you ever considered that it refers to the Old Testament and not to the New? Timothy grew up, there was no New Testament. Paul is referring to the Old Testament, that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction, pedagogy, in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto every good work. I do not find in Paul's ministry that the Old Testament, and in particular the moral law, was passé. With all the writers of the New Testament, the law of God continues to be an abiding reality. And apart from that law, the gospel of the grace of God is cheapened because it has no moral background that necessitates escape from divine wrath. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The context of Galatians chapter 2 is concerned with justification, not sanctification. I repeat that. The subject in the context is justification, not sanctification. He's not saying that I can be an antinomian in my Christian experience. He's saying there is no justification possible for fallen, sinful men through the self-righteousness of seeking to keep the law. The law was not dead, but Paul was dead to it. As a sentence of death and condemnation. The law had not been abrogated, but satisfied, and its claims answered in the redemptive work of our Lord. The cross was a legal transaction whereby the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died in the stead of sinners. By His active obedience, He kept the law's demands. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. And in the finished work of Christ, the perfect righteousness that God demands is ours to be obtained through faith alone. Salvation is by grace through faith. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe it? Do you understand what grace is? Not a mixture of grace and works. Not works instead of grace. Not looking to your faith as a Savior. Not looking to your repentance as a Savior. But looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing by the testimony of Scripture and by the Holy Spirit that His perfect righteousness is imputed to you and your sins are imputed to Him. We must leave our message at this point, for time fails us. You and I are creatures of time. You're all conscious of time here because you don't want me to preach too long. It can only take so much. Some of you look at your watch and you wonder, when is he going to finish? But we are creatures of time. We are bound by time. We look into the mirror and we see what time has done and is doing to our bodies, to our countenance. We change with time. But not everything changes with time. A man is taken in sin. Years pass. He's reminded of that sin, be it some crime or sin, be it adultery or embezzlement, or some crime before society. And the first thing he says by way of defense, but that was years ago. I've changed since then. I'm wiser since then. I don't do that anymore. Do you realize there is no statute of limitations on sin? Sin lightly committed 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 80 years ago, centuries ago, still on God's books. No statute of limitations on sin. Pharaoh will one day stand before God. The Pharaoh of the Exodus, the Pharaoh who was drowned in the Red Sea with his army pursuing after Israel, he has yet to stand before God in final judgment. Kings, presidents, monarchs, generals, scientists, doctors, philosophers, their bodies long ago returned to dust, will one day stand before God. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are within the sphere of its jurisdiction, that guilty all the world might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the true, full knowledge of sin. And on the final day, for those who are apart from Christ and His imputed righteousness, they will stand before God and they will be judged according to their works. We are told that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Judgment awaits you, my friend. Judgment awaits you. Oh, the sins of yesterday, the things you've forgotten about. There is no statute of limitations with God. You will answer for every sin, every word, every thought. Look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in His righteousness. Escape! For judgment is coming. Look at the cross, because the cross has significance in the context of the moral law of God. There is salvation. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Lay hold of Him. Rest in His righteousness. May you, by the grace of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from the reigning power of sin. Be saved from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. That is the salvation about which the Bible speaks. Oh, Lord God, we pray, have mercy. Enable us to understand truly and fully what it means to be under Your wrath and condemnation, and what it means to be forgiven and reconciled through the work of the cross. Bless, we ask, O Lord God, this word to the salvation of all within the sound of my voice. O Lord God, have mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen.